Please turn again to 2 Kings chapter 16. So after several weeks' break, we're returning to 2 Kings. Although this book records events that took place a very long time ago, in the 8th century BC, it speaks to us across the ages, as if it were written yesterday. And friends, this ought to come as no surprise, for this is the word of the Lord, of the living God, who exists outside of and over time. Now, 2 Kings is a dark book because it tells the tale of the decline and fall of God's people, the Israelites. At this time, they were divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north, 10 tribes, Judah in the south, 2 tribes. And of these two kingdoms, the latter fared better. It had some good kings over the years. None of them perfect, some of them okay, some of them very good. All of them from the house of one man, King David, the shepherd boy, whom God called to be ruler of his people Israel, the man after God's own heart. The dynasty of David held sway in the south, and generally, in Judah, things were stable by comparison with the chaos in the north. We saw that, if you remember, in the last chapter in 2 Kings 15, with king after king, coup after coup taking place in the northern kingdom. In fact, the last four kings to reign over the south have all reigned justly. Three of them more so at the beginning of their reigns, but one of them all the way through. Especially that final king, Jotham, reigned well. But sadly, that is about to change, because Jotham's son Ahaz was the worst monarch yet to reign over Judah. Arguably the worst ever, if we accept that usurper Queen Athaliah, who seized power some time before. With Ahaz, we hit a new low, a fearful nadir, rock bottom. No longer can it be said with Asaph, "In Judah, God is known," Psalm 76, verse 1. Rather, the fear of the Lord is abandoned, cast off, with predictably dire consequences. You'll find a fuller account of Ahaz's reign in 2 Chronicles, chapter 28. Sometimes, if you recall, we've gone to 2 Chronicles to get the bigger picture. But we're staying in Kings today, and whether it's here or there, it makes for grim reading. This is that King Ahaz, as Chronicles says. This is the man as he really was. The worst of the worst. It's not pretty, no, but it's reality. The Bible deals with reality. Therefore, if you come here this morning looking for a feel-good sermon, then probably you're going to be disappointed. But if, on the other hand, you've come prepared to hear whatever your God would say to you, be it nice or nasty, pleasant or painful, in that case, my friends, you will get what you came for. Grim reading, you see, can still be blessed reading if we are careful to observe the errors of others and by so doing avoid falling into them ourselves. Make no mistake, the temptations that Ahaz faced and succumbed to are the same temptations, essentially, that we face today, that all people do. And there, but for the grace of God, we go as well, down, along with him. But for the grace of God. But listen, hearing sermons based on the Bible is one of the chief ways we receive the divine favor. Scripture, its reading, its preaching, singing hymns that are based upon it, these are all the means of grace that God uses to keep us on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. And you know, when you get there, when you see the King of Heaven and his beauty, you will bless him for every word he gave you, including this one. If a new low, as I've called my sermon, if a new low helps to bring us on high, then so be it. Praise God for it. Let's consider then the life of King Ahaz under four headings. First of all, Ahaz's apostasy in verses 1 to 4. Apostasy isn't a word we often hear these days, which is ironic because we've never had so much of it. What is apostasy? Apostasy is a departure, a falling away, a rebellion against the faith, the Christian faith, the truth of God. And this is what Ahaz engaged in a big way. No sooner had he become king down in Judah. His character was seen in his choice of role models. On the one hand, he rejects his father Jotham's godly example. Unlike him, Ahaz did not prepare his ways before God. He also despised the legacy of their holy ancestor, who we've mentioned, King David. End of verse 2. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, who sought the Lord with all his heart and soul. Ahaz did not do that. He rejected the righteous role models. On the one hand, then on the other hand, just look at the people that he took as his examples to follow. In verse 3, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, those sinners in the north, Jeroboam and all his ilk, idolaters, every single one of them, worshipping at their golden calves in Bethel and in Dan. And not content with that, Ahaz turned to an even worse set of exemplars. Rest of verse 3. Indeed, he made his son, his own child, pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out from before the children of Israel. Yes, the Canaanites, those depraved peoples who dwelt in the land before Israel did, who were given over to the most disgusting idolatry and sexual immorality, these wretches were the ones that the king looked to for spiritual counsel. He copied them in their practices, which included the sacrifice of their children in this most appalling way of offering them up by a fiery sacrifice to their false gods. And Chronicles reveals it was more than one son or child that Ahaz offered in this way, to Baal or to Molech. Friends, just how wicked, how messed up can a man be that he would condemn his offspring to the flames in return for what? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his soul, which he most surely has done if he would do such a thing? So this is Ahaz's apostasy. In fact, we're not finished yet, because look at verse 4. We've often heard of the high places before now, haven't we? You remember what they were? These were pagan sacred sites that the Canaanites had used, and Israel had not gotten rid of them, but rather started worshipping at them as well, whether the lords, they thought, or the same gods as the Canaanites. And the writer has lamented the fact that Judah's kings, though they might have been personally righteous, failed to root out these ungodly places of worship. You remember that? Often he said, but the high places were not removed. Yet look at what happens now in verse 4. With Ahaz, he doesn't merely stand by while his subjects engage in their ungodly worship. No, he himself fully participates in it. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. The high places, the mountains, the hills, because that's as close as you can get to heaven, to the abode of the gods. That's the idea. Same as the Tower of Babel, you know, a tower with its top in the heavens. Get us near to the gods. Or under every green tree, symbol of fertility. They wanted fertility, they wanted good harvests and big families and so forth, so they worship these false gods. This is Ahaz, a king who should have set a good example to his people, to God's people, actively leading them astray. Oh, how the mighty, the princes of Judah have fallen. No doubt about it, Ahaz is an apostate. He's fallen away from the Lord. His God, notice the writer calls him that. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. His God. He's fallen away from his God. He's apostatized. He serves Satan, not Yahweh. Grievous as all of this is, let's think how we can learn from it. 2 points. First of all, I'd have us notice how a king who lived and died centuries ago David sets the ethical standard for his descendants. They are judged against this ancient benchmark, aren't they? Unlike his father David, or like his father David. That very much goes against the spirit of our age, because we live in a day in which the present is always held to be more moral than the past. So, for instance, a law that was passed in the Victorian era is, by that very fact, deemed fit for abolition. Oh, it must be wrong because it's from that previous time, folks say. That those primitives, they didn't know their right hand from their left, morally. Whereas we moderns, we are the people. And wisdom will die with us. We're getting everything right now. We know what we should do. Such foolish arrogance, isn't it? But that's the way people talk these days. And of course, yes, that generation had its blind spots, just as all generations do, including us. That's what people forget. They had their blind spots. Yes, so do we. And though we have no doubt made progress in some areas compared to the past, it's entirely possible that in others we have regressed to an even darker age, to pre-Christian paganism. You know, we're turning from God as a nation, as a society, aren't we? And as one writer comments, contrary to what many imagine, turning from God does not lead to warm, affectionate humanity. Rather, it leads to callous and casual brutality. And aren't we seeing this, friends, on the issue of the sanctity of life, especially the beginning of life, the unborn child, but also the end of life with euthanasia and assisted suicide? Our forebears, the Victorians and others, saw things more clearly on this than we do now. They would never have dreamed passing these bills that have recently been passed. And the truth is that it is us who are the primitives and not them. And how do I know this? Because of this, the Bible. Because this is God's word. Here is timeless truth against which all passing cultures are judged. The question is, what is right in the sight of the Lord, not what is right in the sight of society or the majority? I know we live in a democracy and that needs to be respected, but we are accountable to God, rulers and people. That's the question. What does the scripture say? What pleases God? And the answer you'll find here in every area. David is commended because he served his own generation according to the will of God. He loved and obeyed the Lord who was his shepherd, and therefore he did not want. And neither shall we if we do likewise. We look back to an even greater king who is our exemplar and sets our ethical standard, the Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. He is our lawgiver. He is our teacher. He is the Son of David, and we follow him. We understand all things through the prism of the Lord Jesus Christ. My second application on this point is simply to underline the power of role models and the vital importance of choosing good role models for ourselves, and especially while we're young. The sooner the better. You see, we're all imitating or following someone, even those of us who think we're strong, independently minded people, we might disdain above all. Are you paying attention to what they say and how they live? Are you noting how the two things match up, at least most of the time? What they say is what they do. And are you asking for and are you applying their sage advice to your own life? Or are you, like Ahaz, rejecting the wise and going instead to the wicked, to promiscuous pop stars, to covetous celebrities who are always getting more money, more fame, to cool but carnal friends living for this world, maybe to sincere yet subjective, that is, biased and unbalanced ideologues of the right or the left? Are you looking to bad role models like Ahaz, the kings of Israel, the Canaanites? If you are doing like that, then don't be surprised if you also end up like he did, given over to idolatry and devoid of natural affection. Make no mistake, your own children, your descendants will suffer if that's the path you take. So take my advice and stop it now. Take this to heart, this warning, before it's too late. God is saying to you, stop that, seek me. Choose your role models carefully. If you don't have any good ones, then look for them. And once you've found them, hang on to them. Remember the proverb, chapter 13, verse 20 of the book of Proverbs, that he who walks with the wise will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And again, friends, above all, look to the Lord Jesus, the great David's greater son, because there's no better counselor than him. One of his names we remember at Christmas is Wonderful Counselor, and he is. Marvelous in counsel, perfect advice, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Stay close to Christ in prayer, in reading the Word of God and meditating on it and doing it, and you cannot go wrong. And if that's what we are doing, then we will be in a good position ourselves to be good examples to others. Don't just look for examples for yourself, but be an example to others to follow. Lead others not to apostasy, but to holiness. What are ways that we could do that? We can obviously do that with our own children. We can do that with the Roma children. We can do that with people that we meet, friends, others. Maybe if you're an older Christian, you can be a counselor and a support to a younger Christian who's inexperienced. Friends, these are all vital things. These role models. We need good ones. We need to avoid bad ones. Otherwise, we will also fall into apostasy. Secondly, more briefly, notice in verses 5 to 9, Ahaz's strategy. Ahaz's strategy. In the Old Testament, the Lord is called the husband of his people. And therefore, when they are unfaithful to him, spiritually immoral and unfaithful, worshipping other gods, committing outrageous sins, he doesn't just sit and do nothing. You know, he's not dispassionate about it because he's their husband. They are his wife. And like a husband, one would hope, would act if another man was fooling around with his wife, he would act in godly jealousy and chastise them. This is what God did. He chastised Israel for their sin. He would rebuke them. He's saying, you belong to me. I love you. You must love me. What are you doing? And sometimes God did that with his people through natural disasters, through famines or plagues. More often, he did it through their enemies, through their physical foes, their foreign aggressors. And he had done this, Chronicles reveals, to Ahaz previously, with both the kings mentioned here in verse 5. Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Israel, God had delivered Ahaz into the hands of those two men. And Judah had suffered great losses, with many soldiers and civilians killed and captured. However, on this occasion, in verse 5, it's a rather different scenario. We read there that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, surrounded the city, but they could not overcome him. And the reason for their failure was God's disapproval of their design. You know, the prophet Isaiah was active at the time of Ahaz. Isaiah chapter 7, we see the Lord sending the prophet to the king concerning this very action against him by the kings of Israel and Syria. This is where we get the Emmanuel prophecy, you remember the Christmas prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. But before that, God sends Isaiah and he says, don't worry about those two kings who plotted evil against you, because thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. On this occasion, these men are acting without divine authorization. And God intends to humble them and defeat them for their hubris. But there's also a challenge there for King Ahaz. The Lord desires him to trust him, to deliver him from his enemies. Now Syria did manage, we read in verse 6, to eject the Jews from their southernmost city port of Elath, which was on the Gulf of Aqaba, an arm of the Red Sea, far to the south. And that was a bitter loss because Ahaz's grandfather, Uzziah, had recovered that and now it's been lost. So that was God's chastening Ahaz. But Jerusalem itself, the city of David, remains secure. And this is God's wonderful kindness to the king, to his wayward son, to Ahaz. Promised deliverance through the prophet, but with this call, as I say, to repentance and faith. If you will not believe, he said, you surely shall not be established. That's in Isaiah 7. So then, here is a golden opportunity for the king of Judah to turn over a new leaf, to act differently from now on, to trust in the Lord and not lean on his own understanding. In all his ways to acknowledge him that he may direct his paths. If he does, both he and his people will be saved. And that's just the beginning of what God will do for them. But if they don't, if they carry on in their evil ways, well, things are going to get worse and worse. It's a trial, so it's a test for King Ahaz. And tragically, yet predictably, he fails the test, as we see here. God had sent him a messenger in Isaiah, so merciful and faithful to send him a messenger after everything. And yet, look at what the king does, verse 7. He sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, to the regional superpower, saying to him, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. He's got it all wrong, hasn't he, Ahaz? He says to Tiglath-Pileser, I am your servant, I am your son. No, you're not. Ahaz, as the Davidic king, as the seed of Abraham, you are the Lord's servant. You are his son. You're a child of the covenant that he made with your fathers. The Lord is your God. Verse 2. And yet, like Esau, he's selling his birthright for a bowl of soup, so to speak, or a little bit more, okay, the deliverance of Jerusalem, but he's not trusting in God's promise to save, but he's going to this foreign power for backup. And look at what he does in verse 8. He took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, strips the temple of its precious metals and glory, and in the treasuries of the king's house, even his own wealth, and he sends it all as a present, as a shameless bribe to the king of Assyria. So what rightly belongs to God is handed over to man. What a squandered opportunity here. It could have been the start of a newfound faith for the king of Judah, but it becomes yet another instance of his habitual faithlessness. Truly, the fear of man is a snare. Ahaz walked into that trap. If only he had trusted in the Lord, he would have been safe. Somebody will say to me, well, you say that, but at the end of the day, Ahaz's strategy worked, did it not? Verse 9. So the king of Assyria heeded him, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, obviously Rezin's capital in Syria, and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Chapter 15, the previous chapter in verse 29, reveals that he, around the same time, also attacked Pekah, the king of Israel, and carried off some of his people, not the whole kingdom, but some of them, the land of Gilead. So it worked, didn't it? Somebody will say. In one sense, yes, he got him out of the immediate peril. But actually, he just stored up trouble for later. The same writer I quoted earlier says that going to Tiglath-Pileser was like inviting the fox into the henhouse, because it brought Judah into bondage, into a vassal status, to a cruel and crafty foe, worse than even Syria and Israel. If you know anything about the ancient Assyrians, and you can find much in the British Museum, for example, in the history books, they were extremely brutal and evil. The people that Jonah was sent to, 40 days and Nineveh, their capital, will be overthrown for their evil. Ahaz was going for temporary relief, looking at the short term, not at the long term. This would end in disaster, even in his lifetime, as we'll see. Similarly, I don't know if you know this, but did you know how Britain, or at least England, became Anglo-Saxon? from the Angles and the Saxons. It wasn't originally made up of those people, was it? It was the Britons, the native inhabitants of the land. And yet a king, a British king called Vortigern, as he was having fights with rival British kings, he paid some Saxon mercenaries called Hengist and Horsa, I believe, to come over and help him. And they did come over, and I think they did fight his enemies, but then they decided they rather liked this new country and they'd stay, and they started fighting him. And that's how England became Anglo-Saxon. Same sort of thing happening here, we will see. A foolish, short-term, short-sighted strategy. Tiglath-Pileser helped Ahaz now for a price, and a high price at that. But later on, he would refuse to help him, though again, he was given money. 2 Chronicles 28:20, in fact, says Tiglath-Pileser came to him and distressed him, troubled him, harassed him in some way. Like the poet says, the best laid plans of mice and men, they often go awry. A carnal strategy, sooner or later, maybe it will be later, but it will end, surely, in disaster. So let's apply this to ourselves. Like Ahaz, you and I, we also meet with situations, don't we, where we must choose between trusting the Lord, doing the right thing, or relying on human beings, even if that means doing the wrong thing. So, for example, a colleague, maybe even our employer or boss, or a schoolmate, or a fellow student makes some mistake, some error, maybe does something deliberately wrong. And they know that we're aware of this, so they ask us to cover it up. Don't mention it, will you? Turn a blind eye, even though they ask us to lie for them. Now, we know full well what God would have us do in such a situation, don't we, I trust? The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. Do not tell lies, no lies of the truth. But we also know if we do that, well, we're afraid that we'll lose their friendship and their favor. We might even lose more if it's our superior. We worry, lose our job. How then do we trust how then do we feed our family? All these other considerations come in. And so we lose sight of the moral clarity to trust and obey God, and instead we please man and save ourselves. Maybe that's happened to you. Hopefully you made the right decision, but perhaps you haven't, and I'm sure at times we've all failed to do the right thing. Or another situation, somewhat different. Dale Ralph Davis uses this example. Suppose there's a man, or let's suppose it's a woman, either partner in a marriage, and the marriage is in trouble, it's tense, it's unhappy for whatever reason. You know, there's the choice there of going for help to revive the marriage, to put things right. You know, that can happen. God is able to do that. Even non-Christian couples, that can happen with counseling, you know, from professionals, from pastors. There's that path. If there's a problem, how do we deal with it? The right way is to work at the marriage, to keep it going. But the easy way, the temptation, well, that's to have an affair, to go off with somebody else. Get instant gratification, isn't it, from that person who understands me, who shows me attention, who makes me feel beautiful. There's that temptation, the problem, the right thing to do, the wrong thing to do. The wrong thing brings short-term pleasure, but long-term pain. The right thing will be difficult, but it will lead ultimately to good. Friends, we need to remember that carnal strategy is folly. Whoever trusts in the Lord will be safe. Be sure your sin will find you out. Don't go down that path, because there is no wisdom, nor counsel, nor strategy against the Lord, Proverbs 21:30 says. You cannot fight against God. Gamaliel said that, didn't he, to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5. Beware lest in opposing the apostles you even be found to be fighting against God, because then you're done for. Take that counsel if you like. If God is against you, who can be for you? But if he is for you, it doesn't matter who's against you. Honesty and fidelity are always the best policy. We must plan, we must strategize, we must think about our decisions, but we must do so in the light of the scripture, and we must do so on principle, not pragmatism. And that applies in church life, that applies in work life, and in family and personal life. You know, the Apostle John put it like this, very wonderfully, 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Let's be honest that we have temptations. We have a sinful nature that is attracted to those temptations, and we often fail. Let's be honest about that, because if we're not, we can't even get started in doing the right thing. But let us confess our sins. Let us name them for what they are. Let us forsake them and confess them, because John says, if we do that, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from them all, wipes them out. God is so merciful and forgiving. You know, Ahaz had killed his own children, yet God was still willing to deliver him. That's how kind he is. He sent his Son into the world for such as this. So let's learn then that very simple proverb, that though the fear of man is a snare, whoever trusts in the Lord will be saved. Thirdly, consider Ahaz's novelty in verses 10 to 18. Ahaz's novelty. Here we find the king of Judah going on a journey to Damascus, of all places, the capital of Syria. But it's safe for him to go there now because his ally, the king of Assyria, has conquered Rezin and overthrown that regime. He's there on business rather than pleasure. He's there, no doubt, to thank the king for his assistance. This is in verse 10. And doubtless to acquiesce to all the king's demands upon him, to pay him whatever he asks for and make whatever promises he requires. Although while he is there in Damascus, Ahaz does find time to go sightseeing. And there's one local attraction, one feature that particularly stands out for him, you see in verse 10. He saw an altar, a place of sacrifice, or perhaps in this context for prayers, that was at Damascus. And so taken is he with this religious furniture that he decides he wants one just like that for himself. He sends back home to Urijah the priest, the high priest at the temple in Jerusalem, the design of the altar and its pattern, according to all its workmanship. He gets the blueprints and he sends them down. And in true yes man fashion, this cleric has a duplicate erected in Jerusalem. And unlike most building projects, this one happens on time, indeed even ahead of schedule, because Uriah has it ready in time for Ahaz's return. It's there all set up before he gets back, verse 12. And when you read that 12th verse, don't you get the impression that Ahaz seems to experience an immediate and irresistible urge, not from the Lord, mind you, but this irresistible desire to worship there. He's so taken with it, so attractive, it's so ornate and impressive. Verse 12. Three times we're told the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar, the king approached the altar and made offerings on it. How man-centered. But the king wants to do this, and what the king wants, he gets. And he offers his sacrifices probably by himself, which was contrary to the law. You know, it should be the Levites and the priests who do that. But he goes ahead and the impression is given, he does all of this himself in verse 13. And not only that, but he indulges in some redecoration, as it were, some moving things about, some improvements, as he would call them. He moves the altar that should have been used for sacrifice, the bronze altar, from its proper place to the north side of his new altar. And he makes clear to his toady Urijah that this Syrian altar, which he calls the great new altar, notice verse 15, this is the one that's to be used from now on. Forget the old one. All of the sacrifices.
To do that, you'll need to turn off airplane mode.
Sorry, don't know why that's come on. All of the sacrifices of the king and of the people, verse 15, are to be offered upon this great new altar. Forget the old one. It's out with the old, it's in with the new. He says concerning the original altar, the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. End of verse 15. For my own personal use, as and when I feel I need it. Or he may just be saying, I can't think of a use for it yet, but if I do, then I'll do that in my own time. Incredibly presumptuous, isn't he? tinkering with God's worship like this, never mind what the Lord has said in the law of Moses. And if anyone should have stood up to the king and said no, it was the priest, the high priest of Israel. You know, when Ahaz's grandfather, Uzziah, against type, against character, after a good reign, he went into the temple and he tried to burn incense. The priest at that time opposed him with the Levites, and they got him out of the temple. God struck him with leprosy. A previous generation, again, doing better than the present one. But no such backbone here with Urijah. He is a total yes man. He's a vicar of Bray. I'll always be the vicar of Bray. I'll always be in my office. That's all that matters. Dare not oppose the king. Ahaz says jump, and Urijah says how high, sire. That's the state of things in Judah. It's going from bad to worse, isn't it? Apostasy, carnal strategy, blasphemous novelty. The king is guilty of what the Puritans called will worship. You heard that phrase, will worship. Will worship is serving the Lord as you will, not as he will. As you want, not as he wants. And the problem with such worship is that it is unacceptable to God. And therefore it's self-defeating, because why are we worshiping the Lord if not to please him and to honor him, and we desire that he accept our praise? So if he's not, then what's the point? You know, our supplement says at the beginning, I don't know if you've ever read the forewords to the supplement, you really should, or the prefaces. The beginning of the first preface, it says, at Buckingham, we believe that the right way to worship God is governed by God himself. And so we believe that worship should be God-centered, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is, not man-centered, and that our worship should be done in a way that first and foremost pleases him, not ourselves. That's the principle that's at stake here. Now, can you think of any examples of will worship today? People, Christians, worshiping God according to the way they want and not what God has said. Well, there are services that, frankly, to look at them, look as if they're more been taking place in a nightclub than in a chapel. You know, with the darkened lights. I mean, how are you going to read the Bible in that? And smoke machines and all sorts of paraphernalia. The atmosphere is clearly imitating that which you would find at a rock concert, something like that. Or on the opposite end, you know, if you go from modernity and the latest mod cons to age-old tradition. In certain high church services, you may have all sorts of smells and bells and liturgy and so forth, but how much of the scripture is actually read and preached, and is it even preached accurately? Our Protestant forefathers rejected such things for this reason, that they are not found in the Bible. They're not commanded, and therefore they are forbidden. It's the regulative principle. We can't just do whatever we feel like doing. And if the Bible doesn't say we can't do it, that's not good enough. The Bible says we has to say positively, you must do this. That's what we will do, and nothing more. And we need to recover this principle. We need to be sure that everything we do in our church, whether it's in the services or in other aspects of our church life together, has a biblical basis, a clear biblical basis, can be argued and defended. Otherwise, it's will worship, and it's not acceptable to God, and we won't know his blessing. And don't just think that this is something that affects other churches and other Christians, friends. Every church has its own traditions, its way of doing things, whether they've been adopted fairly recently or maybe kept going over many years. We need to be prepared to subject all of them to scrutiny, to close scrutiny, and compare them with what we find in the Word of God. And if on closer examination it appears that they are unbiblical, then we must discontinue them. The Reformed Church, it is said, is always reforming. Semper Reformanda in Latin. Always reforming is the Reformed Church. We never get fully, truly reformed until we get to glory. And if we think we have already, we're setting ourselves up for a fall. If you think you've got it all sussed, beware, you may actually be another Ahaz, worshipping according to your preferences, not God's priorities. Of all the kings of Israel that Ahaz is following, he's most like Jeroboam here, isn't he? Jeroboam, who set up that man-made religion in the north with the golden calves. Ahaz is the Jeroboam of Judah. Indeed, he's called by one writer the Judas of Judah because he sells out, leads them into moral decline. He's a prime example of what Isaiah and God was talking about. This people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. That's will worship. We don't want that novelty. But in Christ, good news, we can worship God acceptably because God the Father is seeking such true worshipers to worship him in spirit and in truth, in simplicity, in the purity of the scripture. Therefore, Hebrews says, let us have grace that we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear and joy, because our God is a consuming fire. He's also a loving Father. He takes pleasure in the praises his people bring if they do it rightly. Lastly, very briefly, just the last two verses, a word on Ahaz's posterity. This is without doubt a depressing account, isn't it? I did warn you of that as we started. And as one writer says, the best thing about Ahaz is in verse 20 that he dies. So Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried. That's the best thing, the best news so far about King Ahaz, sadly. Could have been different. But you know, there's something better than that here in that same verse. Because look at who his son was. Then Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his place. Who's Hezekiah, you say? Well, it's going to be after Christmas till we get to him. But suffice to say, if you don't already know, Hezekiah was one of the best kings of Judah, the best since King David, and arguably the best since ever. He actually did get rid of the high places. The Lord saved Jerusalem, and Hezekiah was involved in that, very much so, praying to God. He was a righteous king. There was an amazing revival in his time of true religion. He was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. And he became ill, but he went up. He was healed. On the third day, he went up to the house of the Lord, and he was healed of his disease, terminal disease. God gave him 15 more years, a type of Jesus Christ rising on the third day, according to the scriptures. Friends, if a good man like Jotham can have an awful son like Ahaz, it's also true that an awful, dreadful man like Ahaz can have a godly, holy son like Hezekiah. So let that be an encouragement to you parents. Let it be a warning that nothing is guaranteed, but God can do amazing things with our children. They can far outstrip us in their spiritual attainments, if God so please. In fact, both of these men, Ahaz and Hezekiah, feature in the first chapter of the New Testament, which is what? Matthew chapter 1. It's the genealogy, the family tree of the Lord Jesus. Both of them you'll find there. Because from both of these men, Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, born of the seed of David, descended. And he came, indeed, for sinners, for people like Ahaz. Sins of deepest dye can be washed away in his precious blood because he went to the cross and he bore God's wrath against all iniquity. So whoever believes is received, is saved, is justified. And he did that. Why? Why did he come to save sinners? To make us into saints, to make us like Hezekiah, godly, little types of the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves, spreading his light and the fragrance of his knowledge wherever we go. Friends, things have got very, very low in Judah. Yet God will have the final word. There's some great things to come, God willing, in the new year. We'll look at them. Probably not Sunday morning, but on another time. So if you've given up hope, if you've lost faith, God can do anything now in our day. Things so bad. Don't give in to such despair. The Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. And he can turn things around so suddenly. That phrase is used in 2 Chronicles of what happened in Hezekiah's reign. It came about, the revival, the change, so suddenly. And they praised God because it was obviously of him. Friends, this king who they were looking to. He's already come. We look back to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more blessed are we? We know all about him. And yet we too can have that joy of looking forward to him, as we heard, because he's got a second advent. And when he comes, he'll restore all things. A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where we're going. And you, however much you've turned away from God and apostatized and sinned, you may have committed all the sins Ahaz has done. Yet if today you will turn to Jesus Christ, come to him in repentance and ask him to save you, he will. And he'll sanctify you and he'll make you like Hezekiah and he'll take you to glory. However much we fall, he'll lift us up because he holds us with his hand. So, a dark tale and yet a ray of light at the end. And so we can live to praise God.